Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head elder of this small but powerfully effective congregation. We started this congregation September of 1999. I myself and the late Dr. Zola Levitt. So we're still here. We're still preaching and teaching God's word, and we're taking the gospel back to the Jewish people. That is really quintessentially what this ministry does: proclaim the word, teach sound biblical doctrine, and take the gospel back to the Jewish people in Israel, according to the mandate given in Romans 1:16, stating that the gospel should go to the Jewish people first. That mandate is still in effect and will be until the second coming. So we do meet here every Shabbat evening, Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. So if you choose to come, we'd love to have you. If you want to become a member, of course, you do have to adhere to our doctrinal statement. There's so much wacky, false, erroneous doctrine out there that you really do have to, the shepherd, the pastor, also has to keep guard of the gate, who goes in, who goes out. And we do that here. So if you can't join us here, then we're, like I said, on my Facebook page, YouTube page, and we start promptly every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Folks, if you would like also to learn about our ministry to the Jewish people, I also lead Berit Hadashah Ministries. Berit Hadashah is the Hebrew word for New Covenant, reminding us of the prophecy, of Jeremiah 31 through 34. The gospel is to go to the Jew first, and God prophesied in Jeremiah 31 that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And that's talking about national Israel, not the spiritual allegoricized version of the church. The church is not Israel. The church and Israel are two distinct peoples, and the scriptures clearly make that distinction. There are similarities between the two. However, similarities does not connote sameness. There are similarities, but they are not the same entity. All you have to do is, if you want to see that the scriptures do make a distinction between Israel and the church, the primary chapter illustrating that is Romans chapter 11. If you do want to learn about our gospel witnessing encounters in Israel, or taking the gospel back to the Jewish people, complete with a copy of the scriptures in Hebrew, including a New Testament, then I would strongly encourage you to check out our free quarterly ministry newsletter, Search the Scriptures. I'm holding up in my hand the fall 2023 edition. I will be working on the winter spring 2024 edition in the next week or two. But in this edition, we talk about the latest outreach we completed back in March, I believe, or was it June? I can't remember. Was a successful outreach, a perfect outreach. We didn't have any rejections. Our next outreach tentatively will be March 25th through April 7th, provided they don't delay because of the war. I myself would go anytime over there, but the travel agency and the powers that be determine whether we proceed or go. But eventually we will be headed back there. And this time accompanying me will be Robert Williams, who's been with me four times before. So we're looking to go back in the spring, and depending upon the time we go back, we'll determine when we'll try to go back a second time this year. So if you're interested in getting our newsletter that gives you the most current report of our outreach, but also includes teaching from the Word of God. We've been doing a series on the parables of Jesus, and we also have another series in here, a question and answer section about prominent topics in the Scripture. So if you would like to get this, You can go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Click on the newsletter menu, and it's a secure site. Register, and we'll send you our newsletter free. You can either get it via email, and you'll get the color version if you do that, or as I have here, the hard copy black and white version if you choose snail mail. Also, folks, if you're serious about studying the Word of God and sitting under anointed, well-seasoned teachers of God's Word, then may I suggest considering attending Schofield Biblical Institute. It's an accredited Bible college / seminary. I happen to be one of the professors there. We're currently teaching a class on Christian Apologetics 1, the art and science of defending the Christian faith. There are plenty of other classes there at the undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral level. Each class is $675 for 3 credit hours. If you're interested in taking any of our courses, feel free to contact our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. And you can check out our curriculum online, what classes are available, by going to info@schofieldinstitute.org. One of the benefits of going to this institution is you don't have to pick up and move. All classes are done via Zoom. And with each class you take, the textbooks are provided free. Unless you have a scholarship at a university or a college, you have to pay for your own textbooks. Not so here. With each class, we provide the textbooks cost free to you. Folks, like I said, we do travel to Israel multiple times a year to take the gospel back to the Jewish people, and it is not cheap. So we would humbly ask that you consider supporting us either once, if you so desire, once a week, once a month, twice a year, 4 times a year, whatever the Lord lays on your heart. We do need your support, because not most ministries and churches are not taking Romans 1:16 seriously, nor are they obeying it either by taking the gospel back to the Jewish people, the first people group who are designated to hear and know the gospel. And Paul not only says we are to take the Paul not only says the gospel is to go to the Jew first in Romans 1:16, but he is following a pattern that was set by Jesus the Messiah, who himself said he went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first, but also when he sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he charged them not to go into the way of the Samaritan or the Gentile, but rather first go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not that we don't go to Gentiles, we do. It's to the Jew first and then the Gentile, not to the Jew first at the exclusion of the Gentiles. That's not what we're saying. So if you're interested to support a ministry that does indeed do that, and you will then bless the chosen people in a most preeminent way, and because of that, the promise of Genesis 12, 1 through 3 will then be yours. I will bless those who bless you, God said to Abraham and his physical descendants. And the best way you can bless not only a Gentile but a Jewish person is sharing the gospel with them and giving them that opportunity to believe and believe upon Yeshua and have eternal life. So folks, if you would consider supporting us, you can do that by clicking on the donate link there located below the title of tonight's message. It's a secure link, and it will take you to where you can give us support. Every donation is tax deductible because we are a 501(c) organization. So you're saving yourself money there, right there, not having to give it to this godless government that we're currently under, this evil regime. All right, well, now we're back in the book of Ephesians, so we're going to go ahead and look at that tonight. This is part 58. We're almost through chapter 5 of Ephesians, and then we'll venture into the last chapter of this exalted book, chapter 6. But currently, we are looking at the house codes, the duties and responsibilities of a Christian husband and Christian wife in marriage, and what those entail. Now, these duties are, in fact, given by God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Apostle Paul to infallibly write them down to instruct Christian households how a man, a husband and a wife are to behave and treat each other. Would to God this was followed seriously and to the letter, but alas, it's not. Hence the proliferation of divorces, not just in the world, who are not even believers. I'm talking about the church. It is a problem in the church. Divorce, unfortunately, has ravaged the church. But my contention is, if they would have followed Ephesians 5, if they would have followed Ephesians 5, 22 through 32, there would be a lot less divorces going on. All right, so we're in verses 27 and 28. We're taking it slow, but we want to cover every step and every detail. Ephesians 5, 27, 28. The duty and responsibility of a husband in Christian marriage, part two. And these two verses basically tell us that a Christian husband's love for his wife should be modeled after Christ's love for the church. Three times in this section, from verses 22 through 32, Paul uses the standard of Christ's love for the church as a measuring stick for the husband loving his wife and for the wife loving his husband. The standard is Jesus Christ's love for the church. Remember, we had already covered that in previous verses. So let's read these verses, and then we'll get into the explanation of the text. So Paul has, in verse 25, he commands the husbands to love their wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So we said that husbands are to self-sacrificially love their wives. And then Paul goes into a brief parenthesis. If you want to get fancy, I call it a brief Christological parenthesis. Now, what do I mean by that phrase? Paul goes into a parenthesis for marriage to describe what Jesus did for the church. He gives us three purposes for what Christ did for the church within the context of the covenant of marriage. Remember that? So after he instructs wives on submitting to their husbands as to the Lord, and that the husband is he holds the leadership role in the home, just as Christ is the head of the church, then in verse 25, after he enjoins the wife and her duties to her husband in Christian marriage, covering verses 22 through 24, then in verse 25, we discovered that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And this the purpose for Christ giving himself for the church, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the word. So one of the agents in the believer's sanctification in the church and the church as a whole is the purpose for it is sanctification, is setting apart by God for obedience and service to him. We define what sanctification is. It's to set apart, to make holy. And then in verse 27, Paul gives another reason, the second reason for Christ giving himself for the church. Verse 27, that he, that's Jesus, might present her as the church, to himself a glorious church. So the second reason why the Lord Jesus gave himself sacrificially for the church was so that the church might be glorified. Now, I'm going to do a little excursus in here, an aside, and describe what is glorification in the salvation process. Because the end result of our salvation is glorification. Corporately, it's to have a glorious church. And then this glorious church, continuing on in verse 27, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So we've already discovered in the present context, Paul uses the analogy of Christ and the church as he instructs wives and husbands, as he instructs wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives. And the husbands are to love their wives by being there for themselves sacrificially, with Jesus being the ultimate standard, who himself sacrificially gave himself for the church, right? And so now we look at the second purpose for the Lord Jesus sacrificing himself for the church within the context of marriage. Verse 27, in order that he might present the church to himself glorious. So here we have a further purpose of Christ's death, his death. The first purpose for which Christ gave himself for the church was to sanctify her. Verse 26. Now we have the second reason why Christ gave himself for the church, and that is to present her to himself a glorious church. The purpose for which Christ sanctified the church is so that she will be glorified with him in heaven. And currently, that process will result in glorification through sanctification. So right here, you have a snapshot of the order of salvation. You've heard of that term, right? The order of salvation. There's repentance, regeneration, and they are concurrent. You can't repent unless God gives you the ability to repent. Otherwise, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you can't do anything. So there's repentance, regeneration, you could put justification in there. That would go after repentance, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and then the final phase of our salvation, glorification, at the rapture of the church. More on that in a minute. So, in other words, the immediate purpose for Christ giving himself for the church was to set her apart via sanctification so that she might be cleansed with the ultimate purpose of being able present to with the ultimate purpose of him being able to present to himself a glorious church. A glorious church. Christ's purpose in sanctifying the church is so that he can present his bride to himself at the rapture of the church, the close of the present church age. Some have taken Christ's presentation of the bride, his church, as an event that has happened in the present, but that's not so. The grammar here suggests a sequence. Christ dies on the cross. His death enables him to sanctify the church as his bride, whom he cleanses by his blood and by his ongoing purifying work throughout the present age. Then at the end of the present age with the rapture of the church, he will present his bride to himself when he sums up all things, taking us back to Ephesians 1:10. So the glorification of the church, individually and corporately, will come at the rapture, when the dead in Christ shall be raised, and then we who are alive with him shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18. And when that happens, you and I will receive a glorified body. That will be the glorification of the church. That will be the fulfillment of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5:27, that he will present to himself a glorious church. Amen. This is what's called an eschatological fulfillment. Eschatology is the study of last things in systematic theology. So this has yet to be fulfilled in the future. Paul stresses that on that day, when the rapture trumpet shall sound, the church will then be glorious. The word glorious highlights the beauty and splendidness of the church in her moral purity. Note here the word that he might present himself. That word present in classical times basically meant to cause, to stand, place beside, to set before, to present. What a beautiful illustration this is of a marriage. When a man marries a woman, the bride is escorted in traditionally by the father to stand alongside the bridegroom during the wedding ceremony. Amen? This is exactly what's going to happen when we are raptured. The father is preparing and presenting a bride for his son. And when that is completed at the rapture, then the risen, glorified Jesus will stand with us before where? The throne of the Father. The book of Revelation tells us that about the throng, the innumerable throngs of the redeemed standing before the throne where the Lamb stands and the Father is seated. And Jesus is next to him at his right hand. But here, to present means to set before. In the New Testament, the word present is used 41 times, 16 times by Paul, and only here in Ephesians 5:27. And it means to place beside, put at someone's disposal, to present or represent. And so, to make it more emphatic, Paul says that Christ himself will sanctify his church. Well, first of all, Christ sacrificially gave himself for the church so that he might cleanse or sanctify the church in order that he might present her to himself. So then Christ presents the universal church to himself. In a human wedding in the first century, the bride prepares herself for the bridegroom, and he presents her to his father. Here, Christ the bridegroom prepares the bride by sanctification and also presents her to himself and will take her to the Father's house in heaven. John 14, 1 through 4. Amen. Now, the word here, glorious, comes from the word glory. And in the Old Testament, it translates 15 words for this word glory. And it is used of honor or esteemed people and glorious things. In the New Testament, the word glorious or glory is used, well, glorious is only used 4 times. Once it is used of people, 2 Corinthians 4:10. And the other 3 times, splendid clothing, glorious things Jesus did, and the glorious church here in Ephesians 5:27. So the Lord Jesus gave himself for the church to redeem her, that he might cleanse her through sanctification, in order that he might present or render the church to himself glorious. The word glorious highlights the beauty and utter splendor of the church in her moral purity and in her new physical estate. I believe that when we receive our resurrection bodies, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul gives a great treatise on the resurrection built upon the premise of Christ's own resurrection, that we will radiate the Shekinah glory of God. So there is an inward glory of moral purity and perfection that, that Christ will give the church, and there's an outward glory that will shine with our immortal resurrection bodies. Amen. So this glorious church that Christ will form and make has both an inward glory, moral virtue and perfection, and an outward glory, and that will be bestowed on her at the rapture of the church when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, not to the earth. These people that want to denigrate and deny the rapture say, well, you guys are teaching there's going to be 3 comings, his first coming, and then his second, and then his second coming for the church, and then his third coming to the earth. No. Because the rapture and the first second coming are 2 different events. They're not one and the same. When Christ comes for his church, it's in the air, not to earth. There are only 2 comings of Jesus to earth. The rapture is not a coming to earth. So that's where they're wrong. The rapture will take place in the air, in heaven. And so the glory that God will give the church awaits the eschaton or the rapture. Praise God for that. So the believer awaits, the believers together await such a time of glory. And the word glory was used to characterize God's great and awesome wonders in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10. 31, and it was used of the beauty of Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles 2:8, Isaiah 64:11. It was also attributed to Solomon's kingdom when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that not even Solomon in all his glory was so arrayed as one of the flowers or lilies of the field. So because of the blood of Christ and the ongoing sanctifying work of the risen Savior, believers will appear before their Lord as completely holy and pure. That's such an encouragement to me, and it personally, it allows me not to give up, because I fail the Lord every day. Believe me, That old nature rears its ugly head, and it's not pleasant. But one day we will be rid of that sin nature, amen, completely, finally, and permanently. And that awaits Christ making that church glorious at the rapture, when we will receive our new, resurrected, immortal, incorruptible bodies. The bride being here described as glorious by Paul is also reminiscent of the Song of Solomon. Solomon's love for his bride was such that he said of her in Song of Solomon 4:7, "All beautiful you are, my darling, there is no flaw in you." That's a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus will do with his bride, the church. He will glorify, he's sanctifying you and I and the church collective. He's sanctifying us, cleansing us, and that in the end will issue and result in our glorification, so too that he can say of us, "There is no flaw in you." Amen. This bridal talk that Paul uses concerning the church also, if I may add, evokes in the Old Testament the imagery of Israel as the beautiful and purified bride of Yahweh in Ezekiel's prophecy. Here's what the Lord God says of her in Ezekiel 16:14. "Your fame spread abroad, the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor," or the glory, "I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Lord." So the glorification of the church, beloved, will result in its perfection. So much so that Paul further elaborates on the result of Christ making the church glorious. It means the church will be spotless. It means the church will be morally perfect through and through. Verse 27 confirms that. He says here concerning Jesus that he, that's the Lord Jesus, might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Folks, the church today is not perfect. Hopefully you know that by now. You're not so naive to think that the Christian church is perfect or that everyone who says they're Christian are Christians. The church is not perfect. It has glaring spots and wrinkles. Spots are caused by defilement on the outside, while wrinkles are caused by decay on the inside. Because the church becomes defiled by the world, it needs constant cleansing, and the Word of God is that cleansing agent. That's where the work of sanctification comes in, progressive sanctification. The constant cleansing by God through the blood of Jesus, the Word of God, and our obedience to this Word as the Holy Spirit enables us to do it. The church needs constant cleansing, and the Word of God is that cleansing agent. James 1:27 enjoins, "Keep yourself unspotted from the world." Strictly speaking, there will be no wrinkles in the church in the end, because what? Wrinkles are evidence of old age and internal decay. You know, you see these creams all the time that advertise they're wrinkle-free. And if you put it on religiously every day, sometimes twice a day, poof, those wrinkles will disappear. And typically they'll show the photo of the, it's usually a woman. They show the woman with the wrinkles. And then afterwards they show the picture with her using the wrinkle-free cream. And guess what? All the wrinkles have disappeared. That's false advertising. Short of plastic surgery, you can't get rid of those wrinkles. And even with plastic surgery wrinkles, the drabbiness and the wrinkles will eventually come back. Just ask Joan Rivers about that. But she died getting an umpteenth plastic surgery because she's trying to remove the wrinkles. The only way any wrinkle can be removed internally and physically is when you repent of your sins, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, become a member of His redeemed bride, and you will live in the future a wrinkle-free, ageless life. Amen. Far better than any alleged snake oil salesman trying to pawn off wrinkle-free cream. Our physical beauty and our internal beauty will come when the Lord Jesus presents to Himself a glorious church. One day the church will be presented in heaven, a glorious church at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Jude 24. But the husband's love for his wife should be sacrificial and sanctifying. And it also should be satisfying too. More on that in a minute. But Paul says the church, the result of Christ sanctifying or cleansing the church that she might be glorified will result in not having blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. The word blemish here originally meant rock, cliff, but later meant spot, stain, blemish, or blood stains, or a blemish on the body. Metaphorically in the Word of God, it could refer to the stain of impurity in a person's character, such as criminals who are viewed as dregs of humanity. This word that Paul uses here, spot or stain, is the only time, well, it's used twice in the New Testament, here in Ephesians 5 and in 2 Peter 2:13. In the present context, it refers to a metaphorical blemish on the body of the bride, which a bridal bath could not erase. In contrast, the cleansing from Christ's death can cleanse any blemish caused by sin. Remember when Paul tells us the first purpose for Christ giving himself for the church was to cleanse her by the washing of the water of the word. I mentioned last time that in ancient Judaism, the bride would have a pre-wedding bath. She would go to a mikveh. She would be assisted by a female who would escort her down into the water, and the prospective bride would immerse herself in that water and come out, thus indicating she was ritually cleansed. And so it is within. Paul could be alluding to that, perhaps, when he talks about how Jesus is cleansing the church by the sanctifying or cleansing work of the Word of God. But here, the result of the church's glorification will be a blemished-free existence at the rapture. Amen. And Paul talks about the church not having blemish or wrinkle. And to be sure nothing is missed, Paul adds the catch-all here, or any such thing. Or any such thing. In other words, when we are glorified, when the Lord Jesus calls us home at the rapture and the church is taken out of the world, at that point in time, we will be morally perfect. There will be no more character flaws, no more moral blemishes in our life, no more nagging sins. Amen? And it's all because of Jesus' work on the cross, practically carried out through sanctification, then resulting in glorification, the order of salvation that Paul eloquently talks about here. The purpose for Christ cleansing the church is so that she might be holy and blameless. This marks a contrast between the negative just stated and the positive to be stated. The second thing to be noted is that Paul introduces the word "but" here to indicate a contrast. Just as the church on the earth was being cleansed, so in the future when she is made glorious, she no longer needs cleansing because she will be perfect and glorified in heaven with the Lord. So the church, this is the third purpose given in this section of Scripture for the church, that she should be holy and without blemish. The first reason Christ loved the church and gave himself for it was for her sanctification. The second reason was to cleanse her. The third reason is so that she should be holy and without blemish. That she should be holy and without blemish. So the Christian, when the Lord Jesus is finished with our salvation, it will result in our glorification physically. We'll have risen, resurrected bodies. And it will result in our perfection. We will be morally pure and perfect. In the previous statement, Paul described the bride as having no physical imperfection, whereas here, Paul is speaking of moral purity. Physical perfection is a metaphorical way of describing moral perfection. Paul states that the church in her gloriousness does not have any imperfection whatsoever in order that she might be morally holy and blameless. So it's both the glorification of the church is both internal and external. I've already explained the external and the internal to you. And note here that Paul repeats his main exhortation for husbands to love their wives, probably because he had not mentioned this since verse 25, and he wanted to prevent readers from getting lost in his elaboration on the purposes of Christ's love for the church. So verses 26 and 27 is basically a succinct aside from marriage, and Paul so that Paul may discuss why Christ died for his church. And he gives three reasons why he died. But he's giving this within the marriage context between a husband and his wife. So now, in other words, Paul directs his readership back to the main point of verse 25 by exhorting husbands to love their wives, and he reinforces this with a verb that stresses obligation. So husbands, verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Note the moral imperative here. So husbands ought to love their wives. Earlier, when we were looking at the Christian wife's responsibility to her husband, we stated that she is to submit to her husband as a free agent. She is not to be forced or coerced. She does it voluntarily and volitionally. So too here with the husbands. They are commanded as free will agents to love their wives unconditionally, not only if the wives are submissive, rather husbands are to love their wives in obedience to the Lord and because of the example of Christ's love. It is not the duty of the wife to tell him to love her, it is his duty to the Lord to love her. So a believer is commanded here to love his wife because that shows his obedience to Christ in a marriage to his wife. Likewise, the wife is to submit to the leadership role of her husband in the home, ultimately as an expression of her obedience to Christ in a marriage. If the wife refuses to submit to her husband, all things being equal, she's in disobedience to the Lord. Conversely, if the husband does not love his wife like he should, guess what? He is in disobedience to the Lord. So both parties have their respective responsibilities before the Lord in a marriage. And I'll say it again, and I know I'm speaking on an idealistic plane. Had Christian husbands and wives taken Ephesians 5:22 through 32 seriously, there would not be the divorce going on as it is in the church. Now, that's not to say there's not legitimate grounds for divorce. There are. The scripture lays out three reasons for that. But here, Paul is assuming that it's a normal husband and wife. In other words, they're morally sensitive to obey the Lord as Christians. And they bring that obedience into the marriage, and hence it will look like this. Wives will submit to their husbands, and husbands will love their wives. Doesn't mean there's not going to be disagreements in the home, difficulties, and so forth. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 7, that married couples do have trouble in the flesh. That's just a fact, because you've got two sinners living in close proximity to each other. You're going to have difficulties. Listen, if you not even being married, just having a roommate, Christian roommates, you're going to see each other's flaws, and it's going to grate on you. And so how much more in marriage? That's just the cold, hard reality. However, that does not excuse wives and husbands from performing their proper marital duties to one another as an ultimate expression of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, with Jesus being the pattern for their marriage, his self-sacrifice in giving himself for the church so that he might sanctify her. so that he might cleanse her, so that he might present to himself a glorious church, perfect, morally perfect, and physically perfect as well. In this verse, verse 28, Paul expands the examples of Christ's love. He expands the example of Christ's love that to that of a person's love for his own body. This is how he ends verse 28. He said, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." He who loves his wife loves himself. So in verse 28, when Paul says, "So husbands ought to love their wives," the "so" there ties this admonition closely to the preceding section in a way that it continues and develops the line of thought going on here. In verse 28, Paul stresses the husband's duty to love his wife by using a verb that does imply moral obligation. But I hasten to add, this is not simply a moral obligation to society or to the nuclear family, but ultimately it is an obligation to Christ himself. The new thought Paul adds in this verse is that husbands should treat their wives as they do their own bodies. This was a revolutionary statement in the ancient world, in the world of antiquity, because when you read the household codes, in the ancient Greek society or the Roman society, it was always the wife what she had to do for her husband. It was disproportionately saddled on the wife instead of the husband. But here in the New Testament scriptures, in the Word of God here, husbands also have their moral duty to their wife, and they are to treat their wives as they would their own physical bodies. Men naturally, sometimes to an excess, care for themselves in every conceivable way. So also, Paul's thought here is that husbands should likewise carefully consider all the ways they can care for their wives, even as the husband would care for himself. So Paul uses self-love here in a healthy way as a high standard of love for the husband to show his wife, similar to the command about loving your neighbor. The same self-love is used there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So likewise, the husbands should love their wives as they love themselves. Amen. And presently, the church now is seen as the body of Christ. But in the future, she will be the bride of Christ. God the Father, Jehovah, his wife is Israel. His son's wife will be, spiritually speaking, of course, will be the New Testament church. And so the husband's love should be modeled upon the love that Christ showed when he self-sacrificially gave himself for the church for the purpose of her sanctification, which in turn served as the basis for the ultimate purpose of Christ to present the church to himself glorious with full moral perfection. That is the gist of Ephesians 5:25-27. And adding verse 28, the husband should further love his wife practically as he would take care of his own physical constitution. From this illustration of Christ's all-encompassing love for the church, Paul applies the truth to these husbands who read this letter. So the husband should love his wife in the same manner as he would love his own body. And that is the definition of what this love should be. It should be Christ-like, and it should be practically based upon one's own love for himself and taking care of himself. The focus is directed here on the extent of a love of a husband should have for his wife, which is in the same way, should be patterned and modeled in the way that Christ loved the church. This love is not to be seen as a burdensome duty, but as something that is consistent with the husband's nature. He does not need to think about loving himself because it's natural. So also should the husband's love of his wife be something that is natural and second nature to himself as he would love himself. Amen. So Paul tells us that as you love your wife, do so based upon the moral example modeled by Jesus' love for the church, and do so based upon the husband's own care for his physical constitution. The ultimate goal in the end that Paul mentions here for the church is her glorification. And let me speak upon what is glorification. Now remember, when Paul talks about the duties of a wife to her husband and a husband to his wife in Christian marriage, he goes on a brief parenthesis in verses 27 and 28 to talk about three reasons why Christ gave himself for the church. We've already discussed them. Paul already tells us this. Sanctification, to present the church to himself a glorious church, number two, and number three, so that that church will not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but will be holy without blemish. That will occur at the glorification of the church, which awaits the rapture of the church. So what is glorification? Paul calls it here the glorious church. What is glorification and when will it occur for the church? Well, the short answer is that glorification is God's final removal of sin from the life of the saints. That is everyone who's saved. It will be the full and final removal of all sin from the life of the saints awaiting the rapture when we will enter into the eternal state. Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 4:17. At Christ's coming, the glory of God, His honor, praise, majesty, and holiness will be realized in us, the church. Instead of being mortals burdened with a sin nature, we will be changed into holy immortals with direct and unhindered access to God's presence, and we will enjoy His holy communion throughout eternity. And considering the glorification of the church, that focus should be squarely on Christ, for He is every Christian's blessed hope, and He will be the personal agent of our final glorification as the culmination of sanctification, which Paul mentions here in their proper order. First, the church is sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word, so that in the end, Jesus will glorify the church, and the result will be the church will be without stain or blemish, thus perfected. Final glorification must await the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. We should be looking for His return at the rapture. As Paul says in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Note there, Paul's affirming the deity of Jesus. He not only calls Him Savior, but he calls Him great God. Also, 1 Timothy 6:14. Until Christ returns, we are burdened with sin and our spiritual vision is distorted because of the curse. But then, as we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, though we know in part right now, we shall fully know even as we are fully known. That awaits the glorification of the church. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Every day we should be diligent by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That is our ongoing progressive sanctification. But how and when will we finally be glorified? Paul talks about us being made glorious so that Christ can present us to Himself as the redeemed church. How and when will we be finally glorified? At the last trumpet, the trumpet of the rapture, when Christ comes, the saints will undergo a radical, irreversible, fundamental, instantaneous transformation. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:51. By the way, General Electric measured the eye reflection, or the flash of light in an eye, and it's 11,000th of a second. So the rapture will be instantaneous once we hear that rapture call. And then we will be glorified, people. Then Jesus will have a glorious church, according to what Paul reveals to us here in Ephesians 5, 27. I'm looking at the scripture here in 1 Corinthians. That's why I misspoke. So we shall all be changed in the moment of in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:51. And then the perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on the immortal, 1 Corinthians 15:53. Amen. So we should understand what Scripture teaches about the nature of glory, both God's unsurpassed glory and our share in it at His coming for the church at the rapture. You know, Jesus prayed. Paul talks about Christ presenting to Himself a glorious church. Jesus prayed for the glorification of the church when He prayed for the church in John 17. Did you know that? Now let me read what in this prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, which volumes have been written upon this profound and depthless theology contained in Jesus' high priestly prayer for the church. In John 17, Jesus' prayer covers the first members of the church, the disciples, and it goes all the way to the end of the age, covering every Christian. Jesus says, prayed this about the church. In John 17, verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." What did I say earlier? What did Paul say earlier? The result of glorification is perfection, without stain or blemish. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 24, John 17. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me." So that day will occur at the glorification of the church. And in the language of Ephesians 5, 27, when Jesus presents to himself a glorious church in heaven. Created beings dare not gaze upon God's awesome, effulgent, unfiltered glory. Like Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, 4 through 29, and Simon Peter in Luke 5, 8, and Isaiah in Isaiah 6, 1 through 6, all were so devastated by self-loathing in the presence of the all-holy God. You know, you get these false teachers who go up on stage and say that God caught them up into heaven to receive new revelation, and they're chumsy with Jesus, like he's their big brother and stuff. No, that right away smacks of a counterfeit, because when a person truly sees the glory of God, he is immediately made undone. He immediately realizes the loathsome, sinful creature he is in the presence of God's all-invasive, exposing, unfiltered glory. Even the seraphim, the high-ranking angels, even the seraphim proclaimed, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And while they said that, they themselves were unworthy to gaze upon the divine glory, covering their faces with their wings. Isaiah said when he saw the glory of God, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Abraham saw God himself, he said, "I am but dust and ashes." When Peter saw the deity of Christ manifested in a miracle he performed on the Sea of Galilee, Peter proclaimed to him, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's the true response of someone who's brought into the glorious presence of God. It is conviction of sin. Amen. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. Kavod. I'll write it up here. Another word is teferet, but kavod is the most common use in the Hebrew for the word glory. It literally means heavy or burdensome. Sometimes the word kavod is figuratively used as heavy with sin, from which we get the idea of the weightiness of a person who is honorable, impressive, or worthy of respect. When the Lord Jesus became incarnate, God became flesh, He revealed both the weighty holiness of God and the fullness of His grace and truth, John 1:14. Jesus prayed that the pre-incarnate glory, the glory He had before He came to earth that He shared with God, He prayed that would be restored to Him, John 17:1-5. The previous manifestations of God's glory were temporary, like the fading effulgence of God's glory from Moses' face. Moses had to veil his face so that the hard-hearted Israelites might not see that glory was fading. But in our case, the veil has been removed through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we reflect the glory of God and seek by the Spirit to be like Him. Note, Paul here says, within the context of Christian marriage, that Christ gave Himself for His church that He might sanctify her, and so that in the end it will result in her glorification. And that is exactly the order of prayer Jesus prayed for the church in John 17. He first prays for the church's sanctification and then their glorification, the same order Paul states here in Ephesians 5:26-28. In His high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus requested that God would sanctify us by His truth. John 17:17. Sanctification is necessary if we are to see Jesus' glory and be with Him in eternal fellowship. And then, as I read to you, He prays for the church's glory in John 17:21-24, after He prays for the church's sanctification in John 17:17. I like what one Got Questions website says about glorification and its proper order. It states, if the glorification of the saints follows the pattern revealed in Scripture, it must entail our sharing in the glory that is the holiness of God. According to Philippians 3:20-21, our citizenship is in heaven, and when our Savior returns, He will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Although it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, we know that when He returns in great glory, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, according to 1 John 3:2. Folks, the only way to eternal youth, to being a glorious, ageless wonder, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Paul describes here in Ephesians 5, marriage is to exhibit the love Christ has for the church. It's also to exhibit the fact that husband and wife have been set apart for each other, thus exhibiting in a Christian marriage God's holiness or sanctification. Lastly, just as Christ will present to Himself a glorious church, marriage should also reveal, morally speaking, the glory of God in such a marriage. But the figurative will become literal, and Jesus promises all those who believe in Him not only eternal life now, but a new, glorified, resurrected body that will not age, will not become corrupt, and He promises a perfect character when the time comes for the church's glorification at the rapture. A moral character without any stain, blemish, or any such thing. If you want to truly become perfect, you can only be made perfect through the only one who lived a perfect life and offers His perfection to you as a free gift. That is the benefit, one of the benefits of salvation. If you want to be right in God's eyes, you can't be right by good works, by trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps because you are flawed. You have a sin nature. You are imperfect. God's standard for salvation is perfection. And Jesus Christ is the only perfect one. And he offers you that perfection. Accept it now. Put your trust in him. Repent. Believe. Jesus gave himself for you when he died on the cross. Shed his blood that your sins might be cleansed. So that he can claim you along with all the other born again believers as his bride. That you might be glorified and made perfect through and through at his return. Which awaits the rapture of the church. Well, until next time. Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.